Turning your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. It's in your pew Bibles, pages 578 and 579. I want you to notice, you can't miss this, but I want you to notice the focus on God's Word. His Word by which He upholds all things, His Word that's declared in all things, His written Word. But notice in Psalm 19, page 578, 579, the focus on God's Word. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules, that is, the just decrees of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then please, in your Bibles, Acts chapter 17. This will be our text for the morning. Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 to 33. It's in your pew Bibles, page 1178. After the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first book of church history and an inspired book at that. It's the Word of God, the book of Acts 17. Beginning at verse 16, page 1178. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is, Silas and Timothy, at Athens in Greece, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler," and that word means a scavenger of knowledge, a trash picker of knowledge is the idea, "what does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, which is a large hill right in the center of Athens, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I followed also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown," literally in ignorance, "this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way, literally grope toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands, and it will stand forever and forever. Let's pray together, everybody. And now, our Lord, we pray that you would come and grant the Holy Spirit as your word is preached to the end, our Lord, that we would be transformed by it and realize more and more of not only the liberating word, but what the liberation to the word really means. We pray in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was so encouraged last week to read that in Nakale, in the upper part of Uganda, where Alter Carrico and his family are, Al was with us in December, and Dave Aachen, another one of the evangelists there, and Bob Wright, the deacon, they're going to add to their already very full ministry a primary school in which they're going to be able to teach the Karamojong people, certainly the Bible, but teach them also arithmetic and teach them to read and teach them spelling and so forth and so on. A primary school. And the reason I was so encouraged with it is that in the history of Christianity, that has been one of the great means of the spread of the gospel. Almost unique among the religions of the world has been the emphasis on the word that you find in the Christian faith. And that emphasis on the word has always promoted, as an outcome, learning. Now, this series that we are dealing with, for those of you visiting today, I haven't put the title in the bulletin each week, but you've got to keep the word right side up. The disciples who had preached the resurrection turned the world upside down, as it says in Acts 14. But we're saying, really, it was turning the world right side up. And so the series is Right Side Up, How the Resurrection Changes Everything. And we have developed that in the framework of four truths. And I said them to you the first week, gave them to you in the bulletin last week. Let me just go over them very quickly this week again, because this framework is for all of the message. Number one, the book of Acts and all the New Testament epistles everywhere assume Christ's resurrection. And that will liberate your reading of the New Testament. As you read and take your time going through the New Testament, and you find references to Jesus or to the Christ or to the Lord, notice that consistently from the first quote-unquote Easter Sunday right through Revelation, it's all the book of Revelation, it's always assumed that Jesus is alive and he is at work. Number two, the life of the Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. As you've heard so often, the Christian faith is marriage. You take Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, and God grants the Spirit to you. You are even called one flesh with Christ, an amazing statement. The life of the Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. And number three, these are changed lives that influence everything around them. You marry Jesus. You take him by faith. The Spirit works in you. You will be different. The Lord changes his people. He's the great change agent. And number four, this influence has been the primary force that formed the culture of the Western world. And you'll see today why it's Europe and not Asia, but why it was Europe and then North America and South America as it is today that formed the culture of the Western world and its power that changes cultures today. And there's just a myriad of stories we can use and accounts. And throughout the series, we'll be dotting them with some of these illustrations. And the key word, as you see from the sermon this morning, is liberation, to set free. And we'll develop this more later, but we are, listen carefully, over against the culture that says you're free to do what you want. Listen carefully. That's slavery. You can fill in the example as you want. If the Lord left you and me to do whatever we wanted, we would be enslaved. Christ liberates us to do what we ought to do. And that's where real freedom comes. That's why the Bible says He writes His law on our hearts. I can't stand using computer illustrations with human beings, but I can't think of a better one for this. It is like software in which you write a program on software and it makes the computer work. That's the impulse of the computer. We're not software. We're not computers. We are souls, but the Lord writes His law on our hearts. And that is a way in which there's an impulse to serve the Lord. The law for us becomes like railroad tracks in which all the energy of our being travels. You try to put a locomotive where there's no railroad tracks and you have the kind of mess at the beginning of the old movie, The Fugitive. We're not like that. The Lord puts us on the railroad tracks of His law by the Spirit and we obey Him and we're liberated. Praise the Lord. We're liberated every way. That's why we're developing in this way. Now last week, we dealt with liberation from idolatry, liberation so that we have no other gods before us. Why is that liberation? Listen, because in Christ, who is God, Paul tells the Colossians, you have all things. You have forgiveness, you have righteousness, you're a child of the living God. You are made a partaker of the divine nature. You are given the Holy Spirit. You're given the first fruits of heaven. You're given everlasting life in that God. Folks, why do you want to have another God? And of course, Paul says, don't go back again to a yoke of slavery. So we're liberated from idolatry. But now listen, how do you know you have those things? How do you know who Jesus Christ is? How do you know what salvation is? How do you know what righteousness is? How do you know what forgiveness is? How do you know who God is? How do you know what heaven is? How do you know what hell? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? This week, I want you to be so struck with this in every way, the liberating word. Acts 17 and verses 16 to 33 is the passage for the morning, and there is no more important passage to deal with evangelism done in our day than Acts 17 and verses 16 to 33. You can't begin to plumb the depths of it. We're going to just touch on one major theme in here. No more important passage for evangelism. Paul is in pagan territory. If you look back at Acts 16 and verse 6 and following, if you're trying to imagine this being Asia Minor and this being Europe, and Paul is here in Asia Minor. He's in a place known as Galatia. And he doesn't know what to do. And the Spirit of Jesus, because Jesus is resurrected, tells him not to go to Asia, but rather to go west, young man, and to go up over the Aegean Sea into the area known as Macedonia, or what we would know of today as Greece. And he begins to make this trek into pagan territory according to the direction of Jesus. He is in northern Greece. You see that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, having been in Philippi, which is right up here at the crook between my thumb and my index finger. He's moving down my index finger on the western side to Amphipolis and Apollonia and then to Thessalonica, all in that area, beautiful area of Greece on the Aegean Sea. And notice the focus on the Scriptures, the Word of God. Acts 17 and verse 2, as his custom was, on three Sabbath days, that would be the Saturday here, he reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and proving, not telling them how he felt about this, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. You can imagine him opening up Isaiah chapter 53 and to rise from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you," the word is the language of declaring good news in words, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And then in verse 11, as Paul and Silas are in Berea, those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness. Where did they get the word? They examined the Scriptures, which were the Old Testament Scriptures then, daily, to see if these things were so. They were testing the word Paul gave by the word of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And then in verse 13, as you continue, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. Without going into the tumult that came, once again, the word of God is proclaimed by Paul at Berea. Now, with that in mind, you've got to think with me about these Jews led by Paul. The Jews were in Egypt, which was the model of idolatry in the Old Testament world. Even their hieroglyphics were pictures. And the pattern, without going into all the specifics, we don't have the time, the pattern of idolatry and what it did in Egypt was the pattern replicated throughout the whole pagan world. Therefore, when the Israelites are delivered out of bondage, it was natural, as the first commandment, to say, "You have no other gods before me," and closely connected with it, "Don't make graven images." And notice the language. It's not first, "Don't make them." Don't make those things that you bow down to, and as a result, end up serving. What you worship is what you will serve. And here's the thing, folks. Remember that the law goes to the heart. When Jesus speaks of adultery, he doesn't just speak of physical adultery, he speaks about lust in the heart. When he speaks about murder, he doesn't just speak about killing people, as happened in Boston, he speaks about hate. Think about the idols you and I bow down to in our own hearts, beginning with ourselves. And if you are your God, you will serve yourself. So see, this is why this is given here. It's not first, and it isn't at all a prohibition of artwork. There was art in the temple. But not those things that you worship. Not those things that, as a result of worshiping, you serve. Okay? And therefore, the Israelites, right from that point, were people of, the Quran calls them, as calls us, people of the book. You know what that meant? As things progressed to the synagogue system closer to the time of the New Testament, one of the experts on the subject of Judaism wrote this: the school for Israel was the equivalent of Mount Sinai. And the first day of school, this is for Jews, was undertaken with a special ceremony. The boy was wakened before dawn, bathed, and dressed in a gown with fringes. The father escorted the boy to the school, where he was put at a reading desk. The passage from the law of Moses was spread out before him and read aloud. And God spoke all these words: "Saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The child was shown a slate of the Hebrew alphabet in various combinations. More scripture was read, which the new student repeated before the teacher. Honey was put on the slate, and the child ate it off. Then the child was given sweet cakes to eat with passages from the law written on them. This ritual calls to mind the prophet Ezekiel's words after God commanded him to eat the scroll, "And it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." It can easily be seen that this was a ceremony which would remain printed on the boy's mind forever. Such, then, was the place which the school held in the Jewish ideal. The focus, folks, was on words. And you were taught to have an abhorrence of idolatry. Now, Paul is in Athens. And look at verse 16 and the language that is used. He is in Athens, which had at the very top of it the Acropolis and the Parthenon, which was devoted to the gods. On the main thoroughfare in Athens, there was idol after idol after idol after idols, and Broadway had idols at every single block. And his spirit, the one that had been taught, don't have images before you. Images are that which are productive of all kinds of evil. Literally, his spirit had paroxysms within it as he saw the city full of idols. Now watch how Paul, who may very well have licked the honey from a slate in his youth, representing the Word of God, this man who had been, he had been nurtured on the Word and to abhor images and what they did. Notice how he very deftly goes from images to the Word. Notice in the first place here, the culture of images. The culture of images. The city was full of idols, and Paul has paroxysms. And here, I could develop this again, I don't have the time, but remember that idols or gods were reflections of the physical world. They were the god of the storm, or the god of the wind, or the god of motherhood, or the goddess of motherhood, or the goddess of fertility. And because the gods were reflections of the physical world, you focused with all of your senses on the physical world, things of the eye, things of the ear, things of touch, things of smell. And so it developed a very sensual religion, a religion of the five senses and affecting the drives of people. And inevitably, that led to gross immorality. If religion is satisfied by your giving in to your deepest drives and the sexual drive or the drive to eat and drink are the strongest drives, is it surprising to you that temple prostitution would be an inevitable result? And that the bacchanal of feasts and gluttony and drunkenness would be the inevitable result? If giving in to your senses is the way you worship the gods, and we are fallen people, imagine the gross immorality. One of the world's leading expert on idolatry, who incidentally is no friend of the Christian faith, calls that the fascism of the eye. The dominating control and tyranny of the eye. Now, for the Greeks, you could speak about these things, but nothing was truly authoritative. It's like talking to people, and they say, well, I just don't feel that that's right. Well, how do you argue with that, folks? You know, well, your feelings are off. Why should you ever do that? Maybe they are, but I just don't feel that these things are right. And you couple that with the lack of popular education among the Greeks, and among the Greeks, only the elite were trained in philosophy. Everyone else was in ignorance. What have you got, folks? You have what Paul calls here ignorance. What therefore you worship in ignorance. They're a little bit more politically correct in the version that they use here, rather than they use ignorance a little bit later on, but the unknown God, what therefore you worship in ignorance. But the people were kept in ignorance. And this is exactly, folks, like our day. Listen carefully. We're people of truth. Not of our own imagination, thus says the Lord. Jesus confirms the Word of God. The apostolic Word is the foundation of the entire Christian church. It is true. We can demonstrate that. Truth. We're in the midst of a world of talk. I think the phrase talk radio is about as apt as you're going to get. It's truth versus talk. And you even see that in this text where the apostle, the Athenians, verse 21, they loved to tell or hear some new thing. That was what they were. They were, of course, Paul spoke with them. But see, here, folks, is a tremendous opportunity. It's two different worlds, the world of image and feeling and senses, and nothing is really objectively true, and the truth of the Word of God. It's a clash of two different worlds. Again, as this expert on idolatry, not even a friend of the Christian faith, said, idolatry is the relentless competitor of revealed religion. Welcome it, folks. Because, see, what does God do? He takes His Word and He blesses it for growth. Don't be afraid of that, okay? So it was a paroxysm because of idolatry. But here's an opportunity. He's speaking in the temple of the philosophers of that day, the Epicureans and the Stoics say, hey, he's a speaker about foreign divinities. He's talking about a foreign, they even say he's a preacher. He's got an announcement about a foreign minister and a deity. And he's preaching. He uses another word, Jesus and the resurrection. And so they say, come on, will we debate these? Let's come to the City University of New York, and you can talk with us right here where we all gather to learn. It's that kind of thing. He's in the public place. So Paul goes into the world with these words in verse 22. Now, when Paul speaks, remember, folks, he is an ambassador of the reigning Christ. You know that? Whenever you Paul the Apostle, Paul speaks, he's the one whom Christ had commissioned to go and preach. And he knew that. He knew that office. Our son Jonathan, for the first time, was to exhort or preach. I've never quite been able to figure out what the difference is at Presbytery, except it's shorter. But I had to say to him on the phone, Jonathan, you're this junior member of the Presbytery as a minister, but you don't go and speak like that. You're an ambassador for Christ Jesus, and that's the way you speak in your office. And so here Paul is speaking as an ambassador of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. And notice the way he begins, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, commentators have a great time with this word because you can translate it as religious or as superstitious. And both of them are true. Religious and superstitious. Why? Because superstition is born of both fear and ignorance. When people are superstitious, they think that if they walk under a ladder, something horrible is going to happen to them. There's fear and ignorance. There is no proof that walking under a ladder means something evil is going to befall you. Superstition is born of fear and of ignorance. And he says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, remember they can't talk, there's nothing objective from them, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. All right, the unknown God. Fear. And see, why did they have a statue to the unknown God? Well, the Greeks, there were hundreds of these. I have 400, 300, I was. But they were afraid they might have left one out. So, they had the all-comprehensive one. One size fits all. This is the altar to the unknown God. So, whoever that God is won't get offended that we left him out. There's fear. And there's superstition. All these different gods that they have put out. And you say, well, that's not like our day. Really? What happens when you speak with people about religion? Number one, while they won't admit it, they're afraid. You might as well have been a doctor telling them they got cancer. Religion? No, we don't talk about religion. We don't talk about religion. They're afraid. Possibly because they're ignorant, possibly because they're feeling guilt. I don't know what it is, but they're afraid. And then notice immediately how superstitious people become. You know, I really am a good person. I started speaking with someone this week, mentioning religion to him, and I could tell he got nervous. Almost the first words out of his mouth was, oh, I was a choir boy when I was a little boy. You know, why did he say that, see? Because there's superstition, folks. And so you see this all the time. Now, brothers and sisters, that ought to break our hearts. That people are afraid to deal with the true and living God, in whom they have their very being. That's why Paul has paroxysms here. The idolatry and plus the gross immorality that came from it. And not out of pride. Please, folks, don't be proud. I can talk about religion. I know the gospel. I know the Bible. Grief, folks. Sadness. That people are afraid of talking about the only God who can bless them. So all these things are coursing through Paul's veins. All right, now, so he is in this world of superstition. What does he do in verse 23? What therefore you worship as unknown. What therefore you worship in ignorance. Here's the hinge. This I proclaim to you. That, ponder that word. It is a declaration. It is an announcement in words that comes from a king. That's why don't treat this word preach lightly. It's one of the many words used for preaching. It is the declaration of a king who is Jesus. Now let me show you how important this is. Whatever other places there are for art, and there are, and for drama, and there are, and for music, and there are, they're not substitutes for proclamation. Let's say, with your children at home, you have 6 chores you want them to do. Specific chores you want them to do. And you say to them, you know, I have these things I want you to do, so I've come up with a ballet dance, to illustrate to you what I want you to do. Now, you may think that's cool. Your kids are going to think you're a nut. I sometimes wonder what God thinks when His word is declared by ballet. Or you say, I have come up with a little drama. To dramatize for you what I want you to do. Well, that might entertain the child a little bit. The child is going to say, just tell me what you want me to do. Right? And that's liberating. If a child has to figure out from your dancing or your drama what he's supposed to do or she's supposed to do, that's bondage. But if you say, you want to please mommy and daddy, here's what you do, here's the words, that is liberating for them. And notice how Paul liberates these ignorant Athenians. Verse 24, the God. It's an article before God, the true and living God. And he puts content on this. The God who made the world and everything in it. The God who is Lord of heaven and earth. The God who is sovereign. Verse 25, in the last part, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath. And everything. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind. And folks, one man is not an ape. Please. Well, you know, it's all this Old Testament myth that teaches creation. No, the New Testament just assumes it is Jesus did. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. His sovereignty having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. How do you know that? One man ordained the boundaries of their habitations, the God. Not through dance, not through ballet, and not through idle words. God, Paul is opening up the words that God used to describe himself. Now here's the great dilemma. Paul develops this. Look in verse 28. He says, even though he's not far from us, because in him we live and move and have our being, and even as some of your own poets have said, Paul was acquainted with the literature of the time, we are indeed his offspring. Everyone's made to worship and serve him. Even the pagans can see that. But in ignorance, people grope for God. Verse 27, they seek. It's the picture of a blind folded person groping in the world trying to come up with God. It's a picture of fallen man, blind to God by nature, groping for God that they might find him. People are made to worship and serve him, but in ignorance, people grope for him. You say, I don't know the modern equivalent. Really? Go on your Kindle, go to the Amazon Kindle store or your e-book store and look at the big section, Religion and Spirituality. And you'll see modern groping after God. Now, Paul's not making fun of this. He's got paroxysms over it. But that's exactly what he's dealing with. Everyone's made to worship and serve him, but in ignorance people grope for God. But God isn't meant to be known and served by human imagination. The last part of verse 24. Because he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. You can't put God in a box because he's Lord of heaven and earth. And besides, he isn't served. Notice the language. Don't bow down to them or serve them by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. And being then, verse 29, God's offspring. We're living beings, folks. We shouldn't think that the divine being is inanimate, ultimately worthless, gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Isn't that the dilemma all religions fall into? People have an incurable need to worship, but they don't know the true and living God. They grope for him, and out of that pitiful situation, they make idols that are dead to represent the true and living God. And that's pitiful, folks. Now, how do you get through that? How do you cut the Gordian knot? The Gordian knot was supposedly a knot some king had come up with, and if someone could undo the knot and bring up this great string, he would be the next king of Greece. And according to legend, Alexander the Great came and he took his sword and he cut the knot off and undid it, and he became the king. So whatever it is, cutting the Gordian knot is trying to resolve something otherwise unresolvable. And Paul does it by words. In verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he... And here Paul uses a variation of the word for preach that means the command of a reigning conqueror. It was used particularly in the secular literature of the time, the command of a reigning conqueror. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And that's liberating. No more ignorance. Something specific. When you say repent, I can't stand it when you say repent. What do you mean by that? When you repent from one thing. From your ignorance, and you repent to another. This God who's spoken, so that you no longer are in ignorance. Repenting from following idols that both dishonor God and will lead you to astray, to words. And folks, that's the whole of a life that pleases God. Martin Luther had it absolutely right when he said, the whole 95 Theses, number one, the whole of the Christian life is penance or repentance. And that's what your life is, brothers and sisters. You turn from one thing that's wrong, ultimately to Christ, who is full of not only truth, the law was full of truth, but full of grace. You turn to him. But how do you know him? Through the Scriptures. And so Paul says repentance, it is indeed the sum of everything. But see, you've got to know. You have to know who the true and living God is. And you know that by words. Now, why is this so important, verse 31? Because Paul says, he gives the reason, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Notice how this is the resurrection of Christ that changes everything. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Simple illustration. Last Monday, tax day. Wouldn't it be great if Election Day were the day after a tax day? That would be wonderful. Tax day. Let's say the only thing you know about tax day is a picture of a form, a tax form. It says taxes on it. And it is a picture that's sent out to you. And maybe a picture of a calendar. This has got words, so we're cheating a bit. This is April 15th with a circle on it. That's all you got. You're in ignorance. You get a form, however you get it, or if your accountant has it, with directions. Now, here's the difference. The scriptures are reasonably clear. The tax form is not. It was the great Albert Einstein who said, the most complicated thing in the universe is the United States tax system. Really? Okay. So, but you see, you get rules that tell you what you're supposed to do. Otherwise, you blow it. Now, that's what the Word of God is. It prepares us, I say it pretty carefully, for tax day. When Christ comes back. And you see why it's liberating that God gives you His Word. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to turn you to the text. But what I would like you to do at some point to really embed this in you is look at, don't do it now, 2 Peter, which is a book about false teachers. It's a segue between the false prophets that would pass with that gift and the giving of teachers who would use the Word of God. And Peter, over and over and over and over and over again, says, I pray that you grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You grow in the knowledge of His grace. Add your virtue knowledge. And he brings that to a climax by saying, we had a wonderful image when Christ was transfigured on the mountain. But now, New Testament's almost completed, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Amazing. The word is even more sure than his image of the transfigured Christ, because the word tells you what it means, to which we do well to take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. Even the images in the Bible, folks, are no substitute for the words that define them. And that's liberating. That's why education in the Christian faith is liberating. So many of you have come from a Roman Catholic background, and as you've read the scriptures, you realize so much of that system is superstition. And you're liberated from it. Others of you have come from cultic, legalistic backgrounds where your consciences have been pushed into a pressure cooker of the ideas of one or two people. And you're liberated by the Word of God. And for others of us, it's just been we were ignorant. I mean, folks, for a while in my teenage years, when I was in the period in which I was into yoga, I was taught that somehow I had to be able to get warm water up into my nose to clean out impurities of my heart. Nuts! Of course, I was nutty enough to try to do it. But see, you're liberated from these. Are you seeing this, folks? This changed the Western world. And the reason why it changed the Western world is because the Word made flesh is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and His work by the Spirit is to turn you to His Word. One writer about the contemporary scene said, with the rebirth of the gods in the massive idolatries of popular culture. And you just think about the idolatries of popular culture. With the eruption of sex and violence into every corner of the ubiquitous mass media, Judeo-Christianity is facing the most serious challenge since Europe's confrontation with Islam in the Middle Ages. The latent paganism of Western culture has burst forth again in all its demonic activity. How do you deal with it? Oh my, we're inundated by this. No, Paul went to Athens. You have paroxysms over our culture? Good. So did Paul. Did Paul curl up into a ball? He took the opportunity to go right in the marketplace. And he said, you're very superstitious. And he didn't say it with a sneer. You're brokenhearted. It's superstition. That's all it is. What you worship in ignorance. Let me tell you all about him. In the Word of the Living God. That's why, folks, we're people of the book. Give attention to it. Read it. Folks, real simply, and we're going to close. If you spend more of your time with the electronic idolatries put into your home through the television and the computer than you do with the Word of the Living God, then you worship idols a whole lot more than you do God Himself. And if you just read the Word and you don't go to the Word made flesh, you'd miss the purpose of the book. But I beg you, folks, in a culture of the idols of images, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, and under the reign of the Christ who says, if I set you free, you'll be free indeed, that Word will liberate you to follow the Lord and to follow Him alone. Let's pray together. And now, our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we can't examine ourselves about everything. But, Lord, we really do need to examine ourselves about how we give into the idolatries of our age. And, Lord, when we come to the elements of bread and wine, we're struck with the fact these are images. You've ordained them. They do appeal to our senses, and they're meant to. But they are meant to tell us of the Word made flesh, full not only of truth, but of grace. Make this a gospel time for us. Through Jesus the Word. Amen.